All right, if you want to go ahead, grab your Bibles, open up to Psalm 2. That's where we'll be this morning. We're continuing our series in Psalms called Pray in Your Heart. And so looking this week in particular at how we respond when it just seems like the world has gone bonkers. Like when you just get to that point where you're looking around and thinking this world collectively, just as a unit, has lost its mind. What do we do then? Now, I don't know all of you very well. I only know a handful of you well at all in truth, and some of you I don't know at all. And yet I feel confident in saying this, that probably somewhere there is some issue that makes you think this, right? That there's something that we have going on in the world today where you're going, yes, exactly. See, world's crazy. I knew it. Society as a whole lost its mind. Now, we may disagree radically about what issue it is that makes us think that, but I'm sure there's one somewhere. So this is just to give you an example, across the political spectrum, some of the things that throw people into a conniption fit today. For example, climate change is one of the ones. In certain groups of people, you mentioned climate change, and people are going to go, yes, see, exactly, world has lost its mind. Other people, it will be poverty, right? When you see the sort of systemic poverty that many in our nation face, but especially globally, and the fact that we can't seem to do anything about this, I mean, just what is going on with that racism, right, happening again, certainly in our country, and we've had some shocking examples of it just in recent weeks, especially in Charleston, and then now these arson attacks where somebody or group of people are burning down African-American churches across the South. You know, our brothers and sisters in Christ facing this. Last week was a good example, right? A number of very important Supreme Court decisions on a group of issues that are incredibly divisive, where again, people on either side of the issue will look at anything that's happened and go and see, world has lost its mind. Or finally, perhaps the world has got its mind back. So here's my point with all of these issues that we face is that they can be such a tremendous distraction to prayer. If we all can agree on the fact that occasionally the world seems crazy, well, I mean, how do we bring that into our prayer? We can look at this and look at all of the different issues that we face and just get locked up, right? Just so hopeless, so distracted by it that it's tough to even really pray. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning in Psalm 2. Now, I mentioned last week, if you weren't here, Psalms 1 and 2 aren't actually prayers. So this book that teaches us how to pray doesn't begin with prayer, but we got this sort of introduction into prayer. Psalms 1 and 2 are pre-prayer, getting us ready for prayer. So last week we looked at what it means to pray the Word, to pray in line with Scripture. And this week we're going to look at what it means to pray Christ. And especially what it means to pray Christ as King. All right, that's what we're looking at. And we pray Christ as King because this psalm, Psalm 2, is a messianic psalm, meaning that it points very definitely to Christ. You will find early on in listening to my preaching that everything points to Christ, right? We even talked about that last week, that all roads in Scripture eventually find their destination in Jesus, His person and work. Sometimes that is a direct route, though, and that's what we have here in Psalm 2. That's what I mean by a messianic psalm, where you don't have to go, oh, okay, I see how we get there. Now, this is just, don't need to stop and ask for directions. It's right in front of us. That's what we have here in Psalm 2, which is why it's one of the places that's most quoted in the New Testament, one of the Old Testament passages most often referred to in the New Testament, because the early church went, yep, see, real easy, A to B, move here, because Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, the Davidic King to whom this psalm ultimately points. As we'll see. So, learning to pray Christ as King, and the thought I want you to have in your mind, the main idea I want you to have in your mind as we read the psalm together is, again, a simple one. Let Christ be King. You know, in in our prayers especially, but in our chaos and in the tumult in the world around us, but also, as we'll talk about, in our own hearts, let Christ be King. So we're going to read through this. I'm going to break it up into four parts as we read, the kind of four stages in yielding to Christ and allowing Him to be King in our lives. So let's look at the first stage here, verses 1-3, where we rebel. We rebel against the rule of God. Here's verses 1-3. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Right, so this is our rebellion. Now, a little bit of literary context for us here. This psalm is a coronation psalm. So it's about a new king that is being installed in Israel at this point. And the question that we're raising at the beginning here is, how are the nations going to respond to this new king in Israel? And there's a deeper issue behind that. Really, the question is, how are the nations going to respond to this new king's God? How are they going to respond to Israel's God? And you can see right there, verses 1 and 2, well, they don't respond too well. They conspire and plot. And that word plot is an interesting one. It's a word that we actually ran across last week. You just didn't know it, because it means literally to meditate. We talked a lot last week about the blessed life. Part of the hallmark of a blessed life is someone who both delights in and meditates on God's Word. Well, here we see kind of the other way that we talked about last week. Well, they're doing a lot of meditating also, but doing a lot of meditating on how to get out from underneath God's Word, how to throw off the yoke of God, not submit to His rule or reign any longer. That's how the nations respond. And this is it causes us a bit of concern here, because as we can see, the enemies are both numerous and powerful. You get nations and peoples mentioned, so that's all a society, right? I mean, that's a lot of people, numerous people, and then they're powerful enemies, because we're talking about kings and rulers. So this is the sum total of human culture and outright rebellion against a good and gracious king. And we, as the church, are frequently caught up in the maelstrom. That is, there's this like tidal wave of opposition against God. And what are we doing as the church? We're hosting these quaint little worship services on the beach. Often how it feels, right? And so we're getting pummeled time and time again by this tidal wave. You don't need to look hard. You can pick just about any time in history and you will see somewhere where the church is being persecuted as a result of this. Again, we could multiply examples. We saw this, the early church, they're throwing our brothers and sisters into the arena against the gladiators and the lions. But just, pick which era you want, and it's there. I heard this story just a few weeks ago. Erwin Lutzer shared it at a conference I was at, told a story from the Boxer Rebellion in China. And the Maoists showed up at a school, a Christian school there, and so young kids, but who are believers in Jesus, or at least being raised that way, and they showed up, and they lined up the school on the steps outside the building. And they drew a cross on the final step. And so all the kids are up here, and they kind of said, all right, here's what we're going to do. As you walk down the steps, if you step on the cross, and so kind of metaphorically trample Christ underfoot, dishonor Him, then we'll know that you're okay and we're going to let you live. But if, as you're coming down the steps, you decide to honor Christ, and so you walk around the cross, we're going to shoot you there on the spot. And some 50 kids on the steps, first 8 come down, step right into the cross, not believers, happy to trample Christ underfoot, allowed to live. And then 9th child comes up, a young girl, and because she loves Jesus, know who she is in Christ, stepped around the cross and shot dead on the spot. And 40 young children behind her honor Christ and killed as well. Again, that's just one story among many we could tell, right? This is that tidal wave that we so often face. And that's a bleak situation. In truth, it's even worse than that, though. It's even more desperate than what I've just described, because if we're not going to kid ourselves, we're being honest with ourselves, we know that we so often are in rebellion against God also. That is, sometimes when this tidal wave comes along, we're like happy to surf on it against God too. So we recognize God as king. If we're here this morning of our own free will, that is, we're not being dragged here by our parents or dragged here by a spouse or perhaps just dragged here by an annoying neighbor who keeps inviting you and so you finally gave in just to get him to shut up, something like that. If you're here this morning having not been dragged in here, you're here in part because you've recognized God as king. You're willing to say, yes, that's right, Jesus is my king. And yet we so often like to reclaim that throne, don't we? We've got this kind of succession war going on in our hearts. You know, sort of who gets to be king today. I mean, this is very much my own story. So 1995, I'm going into my sophomore year of high school and have slowly begun to figure out, in the words of one of my favorite pastors, that I make a terrible God. Like, just not qualified for this role, even in my own life. And so finally said, okay, like, enough of me playing God. I'm going to let you be God for a while instead. And that's, you know, that was the moment of my salvation. And it went pretty well for a while, you know, kind of got off the throne and said, this is your seat. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have been here. You take it for a while. But then what happens every so often, and more often than I'd care to admit, is that I kind of look over and go, I realize I've been a terrible God before, many, many, many times in my life. But on this occasion, I think I actually know what I'm talking about better than you do. So if you could scooch off the chair for a moment, I'm just going to sit back down and play God for a little bit. And I do that until I remember again what a terrible God I make, and then it's kind of a, okay, let's play this whole scenario out once more. I'm going to get off, you sit down, until the next time I'm sure that I'm smarter than you are. So now we start to see why the situation's more bleak, because that experience I just described, I don't think that's just mine. I think we all share that, right? And so what makes the situation even more desperate is that we're going to have so little chance of success against the world's powers, against this tidal wave that's coming at us, if we keep joining with them like we so often do. And so you start to look around and go, you know, I lament different things that are happening in this world. I lament the state of marriage and the family in our country. I lament the state of social discourse in this country, just the way people speak to and about each other. And then I start to roll back and kind of go, okay, but take stock of my own life here. I can lament the state of marriage and the family, but can I really say I have been exactly the sort of husband and father that I hope to be? Haven't done anything to undermine my marriage. Haven't done anything, you know, have been as proactive as I would like to be in raising up my children in the fear of the Lord. Don't like the way people speak to and about each other, and will gladly kind of condemn that right up until I have a story that I would like to tell about somebody else. And then all of a sudden, this whole gossip and slander thing sounds pretty good, sounds enjoyable. We lament what we ourselves participate in. That's what makes this situation so bleak. So there we go. Stage one, not looking so good. We rebel. Thank God, God responds, though. Verses 4-6. God responds. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. So there's this tidal wave coming against God and his church, and God's response is a curious one. He snickers, right? He just chuckles at what is coming because his purpose stands in history. You know, he knows that his king will be installed on Zion's hill. And so what sort of laughter is this? This is laughter in the face of false bravado. So you ever watched an action movie? If you've seen just about any action movie, this scene is in it somewhere. It doesn't matter if it's Bond or Jason Bourne. Like, take your pick. Okay, here's what happens. The good guy, the main character, at some point gets caught, right? And so he's bound, you know, tied up, that kind of thing. No chance of escape. The laser's coming towards him. For whatever reason, the bad guy has left the room so that, I don't know, that's always been a curiosity to me. So that's what's happening here. And so he's being beaten, interrogated, whatever is happening. And in the middle of all this, we were thinking, okay, this guy should probably be upset. Like, this is when I would start crying, at least. But that's not what happens. Instead, the guy busts out laughing. And you're going, why? Why? How would you possibly be laughing? Because he knows something that the bad guys don't. First of all, it's a movie, so we know that the good guy's going to win. Second of all, he knows that he pushed that little magic button, and so right now there are black choppers coming, right? And like SWAT is coming in, or Rangers coming in, something like that. So he knows that this battle has actually already been won, that he's about to be released, and so he's able to laugh in the face of his captors. Or if you're not an action movie fan, perhaps this one will make even more sense. Occasionally, I'm sure your children are not like this, but occasionally my children will make very bold declarations about what their life is going to look like today. And so they will make these bold declarations about the amount of candy they're going to consume, or what hour their bedtime will be, or the level of obedience that should be expected of them in our house. And judge if you like, but occasionally Amy and I will simply laugh in their faces, right? Because there's just nothing else to do, right? Because again, we know how the story actually ends. That's the sort of laughter that we see here. And it is a laughter that restores perspective about what's really going on here. Because, verse 4, the one enthroned. He's the one who's laughing. The one who laughs here is the one who is sitting on the throne. He's not just sitting on the throne now. You can read ahead to the end of this book. It's pretty good. If you haven't, I'd check it out. You get to Revelation, which is kind of describing the end. Revelation chapter 4 in particular. John caught up to heaven, and this is in the middle of massive empire-wide persecution happening in Rome at that point. And what does John see in heaven? There's God on his throne, right? Nothing's changed. Nothing's going to change. This is God, the God who is on his throne and always will be on his throne. And that is the perspective that laughter can bring. Because whatever you can laugh at just doesn't have power over you anymore. Occasionally you'll meet somebody who's facing death, terminal illness, just being ravaged by this disease, and you're talking to them and they'll make light of the disease. Like, they'll be cracking jokes about this disease that will kill them. How can they do that? Well, it's because they know who they are in Christ. They know that they're going to fall asleep, but when they wake up, they're going to wake up in glory, at which point they will be able to say triumphantly, "O death, where is your sting?" That's the perspective that laughter brings. So go back to this tidal wave that we've been talking about, the persecution that we can face as a church. I mean, take John's example here, talking to the church in Rome through Revelation. Now, we can agree that Rome was a pretty legit empire, right? Like, as far as empires go, Rome was one of the decent ones. They ruled from England to India for about 500 years, somewhere in there. And this was in the era before, you know, telephones and stuff, communication a little more difficult. Still, tremendous administrators. They built roads that you can't just see still. You can actually drive on the roads that the Romans built 2,000 years ago. You've been on York Road recently. Right, like, we can't figure out how to build roads that last 5 years. We're still driving on the roads that the Romans built. That's the difference between these two empires. So, legit empire. Okay, and at a couple of points in Rome's history, an emperor decided that they were going to extinguish Christianity. Just not big fans, and they're going to wipe it out using all of the resources available to them in the empire. That's what's going on, Revelation, under Domitian, Marcus Aurelius, a little bit later. How'd that work for them? By the middle of the 4th century, Christians number 51% of the empire. And as Russell Moore just pointed out in an op-ed piece last week, Rome is dead. But Jesus is doing just fine. That's the perspective that laughter brings. God is on his throne and always will be. So that takes us into this next section, then verses 7-9. So God responds, but now we're seeing he's installed his king, and that is Jesus, as we said. We'll see why here in a moment. So the next section, Jesus rules from his throne. Jesus rules, verses 7-9. Here we go. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. All right, so this is the king speaking here, although he's mostly just quoting what God said to him. And here's the important part of that quote. You are my son. Which our original readers, you know, back in Israel, probably around the time of the exile, they would have known exactly what was being said here. They would have caught this as a reference to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, a really important part of the Old Testament. This is when God makes his covenant with David, and he says this, I will be his father, and he will be my son. And promises that a son of David will be on the throne of Israel forever. And then, of course, we see here in verse 8, not only that, but you're going to get the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. And all of a sudden, we're starting to see, okay, now I know why the New Testament keeps quoting this and saying that it's actually talking about Jesus and not, say, David or Solomon or Hezekiah or something like that, because we know Jesus is that son of David who does rule forever. He's the son of David who is also the son of God. Right? And we know that because I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. That hasn't happened yet. You look at David, you look at Solomon, you know, they ruled over this patch of desert in the middle of some very important empires. At no point could either one of them have said, yes, ends of the earth, those are mine. No king of Israel or Judah gets to say that. Well, maybe no king gets to say that yet, but here's Jesus when he came, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. When he first shows up on the scene preaching, this is what he said, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. So Jesus is saying that kingdom that's going to cover the earth, that kingdom has come near. It has come, it is coming, and it will come in its entirety. The kingdom of God exists anywhere where God is recognized as king. And we look around this room. Here we are in Elmhurst, a long way from Jerusalem. And yet we hold up Christ as king. And so here we are, ends of the earth, basically. And at least parts of us are already fulfilling this prophecy right here. And again, we know the end of the story. Eventually the time will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The kingdom has come, is coming, and will come. That part sounding great, verse 8, love it. And then you get to verse 9, a little bit more questionable, right? You break them with a rod of iron, dash them to pieces like pottery. There's this note of judgment throughout the psalm, right? Saw it already back in verse 5. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. We're going to see it again in verse 12. It kind of comes to a head here in verse 9. This note of judgment, breaking them, dashing them. Certainly the rule of Christ comes by both decree and by force. Nothing will stop it. And I'm not a fool. I realize that this sort of language can offend us today. Just no doubt about it. There's a part of us that responds to a passage like this and goes, I kind of wish God were a little bit more like us. You know, like nicer. Something like that. Our big thing, of course, is why can't we just like everybody and welcome everybody? And it would be nice if God adopted a little bit more of the ethos of our age. But I think it's a pretty flimsy response, truthfully, because we don't actually think that even ourselves. That is, there is a part of us, and it's not only the deepest part of us, but usually right there on the surface also, that recognizes that evil needs to be set right. So when we come across something like the Holocaust or some of the atrocities going on in the Middle East right now under ISIS or what happened in Charleston a few weeks back, like there's a part of us that gets very rightly angry about it, saying this shouldn't be and we need to take care of it. So again, look at Charleston. A lot of national discussion happening after this happened. There's talk about the Confederate flag. There's talk about gun control. There's talk about racism. Here's the one thing that I didn't hear anybody say after that. It wasn't really that big a deal. Right? Like this isn't something we need to address. I don't understand why you're all up in arms. But nobody said that, right? I don't think anybody thought that. Because when we see evil and wickedness, there is a part of us that very rightly says this shouldn't be. This shouldn't be anymore. Evil needs to be set right, and we get angry about evil and wickedness. So when we get upset with God for using this sort of language, here's what we're saying to Him. We're saying, I trust my anger more than I trust your anger. And I think that's a dangerous statement to make, because I know that at least personally, my anger is very cloudy. It is polluted with self-interest and a very finite understanding of different situations. But God's anger is perfect and pure. And so we can trust in it in a way that we could never trust in our own anger. It came home to me, Miroslav Volf, he's a Serbian theologian. And so he is there in the former Yugoslavia, was there at a time when, absolute chaos is breaking out and just tremendously horrifying atrocities committed by just about every side. And so he's watching this, and this is what he has to say. He says, if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. Right? Because he's recognizing this sort of evil, it needs to be dealt with. We've got to get to a place where somebody who should be in charge is actually in charge. Now, again, I know that there's this sort of objection that comes up right away of, yeah, but I've seen this before, and here's what happens. People will then say, see, God is on my side, and God wants me to kill you in His name. And Volf says, no, it's actually the opposite problem that happens. He goes on. He says this. It's words that sting, but they're right on. He says, the only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves, by humans, is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes from God. My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many in the West. That's us, right? Kind of makes sense, right? Like, if we're going to be nonviolent, we should have a nonviolent God. And Wolf's saying, no, it's totally the opposite. You hear the stinging words. He says, but it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence results from the belief in God's refusal to judge. He's saying you got to live in a peace-filled, Pleasantville, basically, upper middle-class suburban white America. There, yeah, you might come to that thesis, but not so much in other places. He says in a sun-scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die with other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. Because Volf had seen what happens. If there is nobody there to set it right in the end, then people will set it right in the here and now. And that's what happened in the Balkans. This cycle of violence upon violence upon violence. And the only people who could finally put down their arms were the ones who were able to say, I can forgive. Because, again, I know what the end holds. That sort of forgiveness comes out of a belief in a sovereign God who will eventually judge the world. And look at what happened in Charleston. Again, our murdered brothers and sisters in Christ and their families who believe in Jesus also came out early on with that sort of forgiveness. Now, don't get me wrong. If the psalm ended here, I think we'd be in a bit of a pickle, right? Because that whole, again, break them with a rod of iron, dashing them to pieces like pottery, That's not the note I want to end on necessarily, especially because that's me, right? I've mentioned how often I get back on the throne, and so I don't want to be dashed to pieces like pottery. Is there anything else? And again, thank God there is. Verses 10 to 12, God redeems. God redeems. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I love this part because we've been talking a lot about the kingship of Christ and everything, but here we get the gospel call. It's there. It's in miniature. I understand. You gotta read some other parts of scripture as well to fully see it. But this is the gospel call, because here we have God, this terrifying king who is sitting on his throne, whose kingdom will come absolutely, and who is apparently going to break people with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like pottery. This same God here is wooing us to himself. This God is saying, come. Come, serve me with fear. Celebrate my rule with trembling. Submit to me. That's what the kiss his son, that's a sign of submission. And those feel like odd phrases to me, right? So serve the Lord with fear. Celebrate his rule with trembling. Celebration and trembling don't tend to go well together in my mind, and yet here they are, and we see them together really throughout scripture. I don't think we understand the connection between love and fear. We tend to think you either love something or you fear it. It's one or the other, but this scripture always brings those two together. And here's why. A psalm that we're not going to look at in this series, Psalm 130, verse 4, the psalmist says this, "With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared." Right? Like crazy talk, but the love of God leads to the fear of God. How does that work? Here's what it means. It means we see God for who he is. See his awesome power, power to destroy. If he were to wipe us out because of our rebellion against him, we could make no complaint. That would be a just thing for him to do. So we see that awesome power, and yet we know that we are safe in him. That's a loving fear of God. It looks a little bit like this. You ever been caught out in a storm walking, where, you know, torrential rain is falling, lightning's going, maybe you got hail. The way it's been recently, you're worried about flash flooding. You're worried trees could be coming down. That sort of storm is just terrifying. But now some of you, if you were watching that same storm from the safety of your garage or your porch, it's a very different experience, right? Still awe-inspiring, but there's a very different relationship to it. That's how we are with God, because we know that we are safe in him. And so we know especially that the storm of God's wrath, his fierce and just anger at our sin, that storm has fallen on Christ instead of us. That would lead to a loving fear. So this psalm, talking about Christ as king, it's talking about what theologians call Christus Victor, Christ the conqueror, Christ the victor. But think of what a strange conqueror Jesus is. So how does he conquer his enemies? He conquers them by dying at their feet. Ignominious death by crucifixion. He's crowned as king, but the crown is made of thorns. That's a strange way to conquer his enemies, but what enemies was he trying to conquer? You see, Jesus was not taking on Herod or Pilate or even Caesar. The enemies that Jesus conquered were sin and death. So when we're talking about breaking them with a rod of iron and dashing them to pieces like pottery, that could be us, but instead that was Christ, so that we don't have to experience it. Instead, we can be set free from the power of sin and death in our lives. Again, that will inspire loving fear in me. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. take refuge in Christ from the storm of God's wrath. Now just in closing here, I want to break it down a little bit, kind of where do we go from here? Let's get practical for a moment. How do we serve God with fear? How do we take refuge in Him? What does it look like if we let Christ be King in our lives and in our prayers? Three things very quickly. First of all, if we let Christ be King, it brings submission. Absolutely brings submission, right? We keep getting off the chair. As many times as we get onto it, as soon as we realize that we're back on it and that we're terrible gods, we hop back off, right? Confess, repent, and move on so that we kind of have this increasing holiness, this progress in the Christian life so that we see by the grace of God that more and more often we're staying off the chair and He is on that chair. So submission, I think we understand that one. Second, when we let Christ be King, it brings security. It brings a profound peace. The peace of someone who knows how the story ends. Again, that perspective that laughter brings. Saw this come home to me just a few days ago. So it's actually this family right here. So they didn't know they were coming to church today. Now they get a story told about them. But so they were over at our house. They've got four kids. We've got three kids. They usually mix very well. But occasionally, there are small fights that break out. So here's what was happening. They were over at our house for dinner. All the kids were downstairs in the den playing, and we sent Addie down as our messenger from the parents to say it's about time to go home, so everybody needs to start picking up. And they did what we all do with messengers. They, shot her, basically. So this rebellion that we would expect to see, and so nobody's doing what they're supposed to be doing, and it was driving Addie nuts. I mean, she just lost it, right? So we hear this wailing coming from downstairs. She's yelling, she's crying, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. All four parents kind of come down to be like, all right, what is going on here exactly? And there's Addie, again, freaking out because people weren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. And so we came down, and we got now a lot of firepower between us, and we're able to calm Addie, just go, it's okay. Right? We got this. We'll take care of this. We're going to make sure that they do what they're supposed to do. And you could just see Addie just physically relax. Right? This tremendous burden taken off of her. That's the peace that we know. Because we look around, and as I said, the world has lost its mind, no doubt about it. And we're often participate in that. But we can look at this and go, people aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, but it's okay. All right? Like, Dad's going to come downstairs, and He's going to take care of this. That's the peace that we know. So submission, security, and lastly, strength. If we let Christ be King, it brings us strength. And by strength, I mean boldness, pluck, chutzpah, that sort of strength. The boldness that can go into this world against the tidal wave with the gospel of Christ Jesus, because we know, I mean, really, at the end of the day, what can they do to us? Are they going to kill us? To die is gain. Oh, well, then we're going to let you live. To live is Christ. Well, then we're going to torture you. Consider these light and momentary afflictions as nothing when compared to the eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Well, then we're going to throw you in prison. Super. And get some reading done. And then I'm also just going to convert everybody in the prison. And that's only if an angel or an earthquake doesn't set me free. That's the boldness that we have when we let Christ be King. Submission, security, strength in our lives and then also in our prayers. And we're going to talk about that more in the weeks to come. But for now, let's go to this King in prayer. Our Father in heaven, this King who sits on a throne eternally. Lord, we come to you with such trust because we know that. And we pray, Lord, that you would sanctify your name, that it would be held up as holy from one end of the earth to the other, that the nations would indeed become your inheritance. Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come, not just in part, but ultimately in whole, Lord. And we long for the time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And Lord, we pray that your will would be done. We know that it will be ultimately. May it start in our lives as we submit to your rule, as we keep getting off the throne of our hearts and allowing you to reign supreme there. And Lord, I pray that as all this is happening, that you would give us this security and strength that allows us to press on with our gospel proclamation without fear, without trembling, but with boldness, Lord. And may many come to know you through the ministry of this church when we walk in that sort of submission, strength, and security. We ask for your name's sake. Amen and amen.